We have been working through Paul's letter to the Philippians now for about 8 months, with little breaks here and there. I actually remember that it was October 15th when we first looked at Philippians. I remember that because that was the last time my parents were here. They, by some act of God's providence and His sense of humor, are here for the first and the last sermon in Philippians. I hope that you've had a taste in this letter of the glory of God, of the grace of Jesus Christ, of the love of God for His people, and I hope you've been challenged as well to love one another more. Because that's what Paul's calling us to in this letter. He's calling us to a joyful spirit, but he's also calling us to love each other. That's why he keeps using in this letter the word fellowship, the fellowship, partnership of the gospel, the love that we should have for all of the people of God. I look back at my first sermon in Philippians, and in that sermon I mentioned to you some of the themes that I was hoping that you would look for and be able to see as we work through this letter. I want to remind you of a few of them and rehearse what we've learned from Paul. First of all, you almost can't help but notice the spirit of thankfulness in Paul as he writes to the Philippians. He tells us that from the very beginning. You remember his prayer for the Philippians. He says, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you because of your partnership in the gospel." He's filled with thankfulness. And you know as well that he's filled with joy. 16 times in this letter, Paul uses some word for rejoicing or for joy, calling us even to rejoice that we're able to suffer for the sake of Jesus Christ. And of course you remember some of the most familiar words from Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord when? Always. And again, I say rejoice. You see as well in this letter, the service, the humility that should characterize the church. That's exactly what Paul is talking about in Philippians 2. We usually think of those famous verses that speak to us of Christ coming in the form of man as a servant. But the purpose of that section and that description of Christ is because it calls us to that same humility and service. And so Paul tells us in chapter 2 that we are to look not only to our own interests, not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. And this is the character of Christ, isn't it? Who came not to be served, but to serve. And also in this letter, we hear a call to unity. Again, from chapter 2, I believe verse 2, Paul says that you are to complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And you remember Paul's instructions to the Philippians that they are to seek the unity of the church. And finally, the last theme that I pointed out to you is the idea that Paul has that we are not citizens of this world, but that we're citizens of heaven. And so Paul says in chapter 3 that our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul even exhorts the Philippians and us to behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ Jesus. These are the themes that we find over and over again in Philippians, and I hope that they've been an encouragement to you, as they've been an encouragement to me. And finally, one more piece of review. The overarching theme of this letter, as Paul lays it out for us, is that true joy and true unity come only through the gospel of Jesus Christ. True joy and true unity come only through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now it's with that theme in mind that Paul comes to the close of his letter and he presents to us this beautiful benediction or blessing to the church in Philippi. The apostle understood the difficulty of the task that he's laid out for the Philippians. He understands the frustration of trying to exist in a church to love each other and to put the interests of others before your own. And because of the difficulty of that task, he points them to their only source of strength, the only possibility to carry out these responsibilities in Philippi or at Mission Orthodox Presbyterian Church, is if we're clothed and if we're bathed in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's where Paul leaves us at the end of Philippians. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now you might may have wondered why we read from Jonah in connection to this benediction. It seems completely different than what's described for us in Philippians. And you're right in thinking that. That's exactly why I picked it, because it is so different. If you would turn to Jonah for just a minute. Because in Jonah we have in some ways Jonah's benediction, his response to God's grace. And so what does Jonah say in chapter 4? First of all, we see his spirit, rather than a spirit of joy and of thanksgiving, we see a spirit of anger, displeasure. Rather than rejoicing in God's grace and proclaiming God's grace to these new converts in Nineveh, Jonah says, that's why I made haste to flee. I knew that you're a gracious and a merciful God, and I didn't want those people that I hate to share in that grace. Rather than a benediction of grace, it's a benediction of hatred. And you notice as well, and we're going to see in this benediction in Philippians, Paul reminds us one more time of our fellowship in the gospel, our partnership in the gospel. And how does Jonah respond to his new partners in the gospel of Jesus Christ, but to wish that God would destroy them and to lay waste to their city? But finally, and I think the most telling error in Jonah's thinking, is that he is not concerned for God's glory. For how does Paul's benediction begin? That our God and Father would be glorified forever and ever. And despite the fact that God has glorified Himself in Jonah's situation by bringing many to saving faith through the preaching of the gospel, despite this beautiful picture of God's glory, how does Jonah respond? But to be angry that God's glory has somehow frustrated His designs for the people of Nineveh. And so in Jonah we see a benediction that hates God's grace, that denies the fellowship of believers, and that has no desire for the glory of God. Now I can't go on too much more about Jonah because we're in Philippians, but notice, I think it's important to notice that God doesn't allow Jonah's benediction to be the final word. But God places before us that great question, sometimes perplexing as we see the book end with such a question. But the reason is because no answer is necessary. Of course God should pity whom He chooses to pity, and of course God should pour out His grace on the people of Nineveh. It's God's vision, it ends Jonah, that is the same vision that we find in Philippians. A vision of God's grace and of His glory. Now it's easy for us to criticize Jonah, isn't it? It seems so obvious to us that he should respond in thanksgiving and joy for what happens in Nineveh. I was reading in last week's World Magazine about a Protestant church in China that has 30,000 members. They baptize on average 1,000 people a year who come to saving faith in Jesus Christ. Now it would be just as absurd for us to be angry that God is pouring out His grace on those Christians in China as it was for Jonah in Nineveh. So obviously it's easy for us to see Jonah's error. And yet at times I think we can find that same uncharitable spirit in us and in me. In fact, even this week as I'm studying this passage and preparing a sermon about the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, I was reading an article about a famous athlete who was attacked in his sleep by his wife and stabbed with a steak knife. And my first response, unfortunately, wasn't one of compassion. For this is a man who has been known to be a drunkard and to bring many woes upon himself. My first response was to say, he deserves it. Of course that happened to him. Until I read non-Christians writing about it and talking about their concern and their compassion for this troubled person. And I suspect that same uncharitable spirit that I exhibited this week at times rests within you. I pray that that's not so, but I think it probably is for most of us. But it's not what we find in the Apostle Paul, is it? In the Apostle Paul, we see an abounding love, the kind of love that should characterize the people of God. At the close of his letter, Paul sends out the Philippians with a blessing. He doesn't end his letter with, "Yours truly, sincerely yours, with love, the Apostle Paul." But he proclaims a glorious blessing on the people of God. And it's glorious because it's God's blessing to the Philippians, to the Assyrians, and God's blessing to you. He's merely repeating the promises of God. The promises that God has given to you and that He will carry out in you. The grace of Christ, the fellowship of the saints, and the glory of God. In these words, you are sent out together with the grace of God and for the glory of God. That is Paul's message as he ends Philippians, and that is God's blessing and benediction to you this morning. That God sends you out together with His grace and for His glory. Now we're going to work through this benediction backwards, and I hope that doesn't confuse you, but we're going to begin with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in verse 23, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit." Now in one sense, as I mentioned, this isn't all that different from any other benediction that we find in Paul's letters. It usually says something like, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." And so we might just read over these verses without really contemplating them. But I think if you understand the blessing that Paul is giving, you'll see that this is one of the most glorious sentences in all of Scripture. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. There are profound blessings contained in this word. This word, grace, that's usually defined very simply as God's unmerited favor toward His people. That's obviously an accurate and a helpful definition, but I think if we limit ourselves to understanding God's grace by that one sentence, then maybe we don't understand the beauty and the riches of the grace of God. One theologian described it in this way. He says that Paul is pointing the Philippians to the overwhelming riches of the love of God in Christ Jesus. The overwhelming riches, all the blessings, all the riches that God gives to His people are contained in this simple word, grace. Sometimes we confuse this word grace with the word mercy as if they're the same thing. God's unmerited favor and grace, God's passing by His judgment and wrath against us in mercy as if they're two sides of the same coin. But grace is much bigger than that. It includes God's mercy. But it also includes all the blessings that we have in Christ. You've been justified by God in Christ Jesus. Not only have your sins been forgiven, but you've been declared righteous and holy. You're being sanctified by the power of His Spirit, made more and more like Christ. You've been adopted. You're a child of God, and you've received all of the inheritance of Christ, the very Son of God. And one day you will be glorified. All eternity in the presence of God. No more pain, no more tears. Only the glory of Jesus Christ. All those things and much more are contained in this idea of grace. Remember how Paul describes it in Ephesians 2. He's just described all mankind as being dead in their sins and trespasses. But in Ephesians 2 verse 4, he then tells us of God's grace. He says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you've been saved. And raised us with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." All those blessings, all those promises given to us in this one word, grace. And consider as well how Paul describes it in Philippians. In Philippians 3, as he speaks of his own salvation and his own faith, he tells us of all the blessings that come as he has put away his own works and rested in Christ. He says, first of all, that he has counted everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. An intimate relationship with Christ. And because he knows Christ, he's been found in Him and doesn't have a righteousness of his own, but he's been given the righteousness of Christ. Made perfect in Christ. And not only that, but he knows Him. He's united to Christ in the power of His resurrection. And because of the power of that resurrection, one day he will attain to the resurrection of the dead. That's the grace of God in Christ Jesus. This is more than a quaint blessing, something that you would put in a frame and place on your wall. It's something much greater than that. This is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The riches of God in Christ Jesus. Paul understood the grace of God, didn't he? You remember how Paul described in Acts 8, verse 3, as he's persecuting the churches, it says that he was ravaging the churches. They were terrified of this man who was known as Saul. He was so awful, so dangerous, so brutal toward them, that even after his conversion, the disciples were afraid to meet with him. They were terrified to hear him speak of his Savior. And yet, despite his sin, despite his unfaithfulness, despite his rebellion against God, it was God who was rich in mercy out of his great love that he loved Paul, and that he poured out his grace upon him. We're going to sing a little bit later the song Amazing Grace. It's a song written by John Newton, and if you know anything about John Newton, you can understand the first stanza of this hymn. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Powerful words. But you have to understand the history of John Newton. He was a slave trader. He led boats across the ocean where usually at least 20% of those slaves would die before they even reached the shores, and they would toss them overboard into the sea. And even after his conversion, he led three more ships across the ocean with slaves. It's in that context that John Newton wrote those words, that God saved a wretch like him. Now, I was reading an article about John Newton this week, and it started something like this. The writer said, he's from England, he said that he sometimes was frustrated with the song Amazing Grace, which he called the most popular hymn in America. He said that he found the song frustrating because he thought it was overdone. A wretch? Really? Those were his words in the article. As if it was a little bit too much. But then he went on to say, but the author who wrote these words, he was a wretch. A moral pariah, he called him. Now, John Newton wouldn't argue with him. I've read some of John Newton's words, and he would agree wholeheartedly that he was a wretch. But isn't that missing the point of the song? We don't say, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like him." That saved a wretch like me. This is the power of God's grace. That though we were in rebellion against God, dead in our trespasses and sins, that we made alive together in Christ. Or as Paul describes in Romans 5 verse 1, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And through Him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." It's by this amazing grace that a wretch like me can have peace with God. It's by His amazing grace that a wretch like me has access and standing before a holy and a righteous God. And it's by this amazing grace that a wretch like me can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. This is Paul's benediction. The grace of God. And we find its source in the Lord Jesus Christ. God's grace is available to you in Jesus Christ, the suffering servant, the Savior who came to die and save His people from their sins. The one that Paul describes in Philippians 2 as making Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man. He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. It's in that death that you have forgiveness and righteousness and life. But God's grace is available to you also in Jesus Christ, the Lord. For as Paul goes on to describe Him in chapter 2, God has highly exalted Him and given Him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is Paul's blessing to the Philippians, and this is God's blessing to you this day. The riches of God's grace are offered to you. All His grace and all His riches in the person of Jesus Christ. May you have the same testimony as that of John Newton, who said, "My memory is nearly gone." He was 82 at the time. "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things. That I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior." Now, isn't that a wonderful way to end this letter? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is how Paul ends the letter, but there are two other blessings that he promises and pours out on the people of God. And I'm doing them last because they're rooted in the grace of God. It's impossible to partake of these things without God's grace. In verses 21 and 22, we see the fellowship of the saints. Paul says in verse 21, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus." Now, Paul could have said, "Greet the saints." But he's very careful to say, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus." All the saints in Christ Jesus. He's done this several times in the letter. At the very beginning, in verse 1 of the first chapter, he says that he's writing to all the saints in Christ who are at Philippi. And now again, he says, "Greet every saint." And I think what Paul is doing is he's giving one last subtle reminder of his call to unity. You remember the church in Philippi, that Paul encourages them, he thanks them for their fellowship in the gospel, that they share in the work of the gospel, that they're willing to give of their time and of their money so that Paul might be able to do his work. And yet, despite their fellowship with Paul, they failed in their most basic fellowship, the fellowship of the saints in Philippi, the local church. You remember his warning to them at the beginning of chapter 4. As he entreats them, and in particular these two ladies, he entreats them to agree in the Lord. And then in the next verse, he encourages all of them to help them. To help them so that they might be unified. And so Paul, as he ends the letter, he greets every saint. Not just those who follow Euodia, and not just those who follow Syntyche, but all the saints in Philippi. He greets them in the Lord. He even gives a hint of this in verse 23 when he says that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. It's one spirit, but the your is plural. It almost reminds you of chapter 1, verse 27, when he tells them to stand firm in one spirit. What is this one spirit in which they stand if it's not the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? Here is the key to their unity and to their fellowship, that they're one body, united by one spirit, called to one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and one Father of all. And Paul goes on to provide a living illustration of this fellowship. In verse 21, he says, "The brothers who are with me greet you, all the saints greet you." Most of these saints had never even met the church in Philippi. But they heard Paul talk of them with joy. They know that Paul's writing a letter to them. Paul has told them even of their fellowship, of their generosity in helping Paul. In fact, they've even seen it, haven't they, as Epaphroditus is sent from Philippi to Paul. You can imagine that their question would be, where is he from? And Paul tells them of the saints in Philippi. And now, because of their connection through Paul, they send their greetings as well, though they've never met them. They're praying for them. They're concerned for them. They love them. Because they all share in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, what an example. What an encouragement to us. That as we pray for missionaries and for saints in places like Eritrea, that we pray for them by name. For they have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. And we have fellowship with them through our Savior. And so we see the fellowship of the saints in verses 21 and 22. And just a quick side note, he does say, especially those of Caesar's household, what a proclamation to the powerful grace of God. As he's writing this letter, Nero is Caesar, one of the greatest persecutors the church has known. And yet by the power of God's grace, there are Christians, even in the household of Caesar, sending their greetings as this kingdom of God, which shall never fall, is being raised up in the midst of the kingdom of Rome, which is trembling before the power of God. And so in verses 21 and 22, we find Paul's final words concerning Christian fellowship. And what a beautiful reminder of the unity that Paul desires for the church. All the saints greeting every saint in Christ Jesus. But finally, Paul's benediction ends, or actually begins, with the purpose for which God has created and ordained all things. His glory. It says in verse 20, "To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Now, I can always quote to you from the Shorter Catechism, first question and answer, or from 1 Corinthians 10:31 that tells us that whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. But this verse, verse 20, is not so much a command to glorify God. Instead, it's an understanding, a resting in the fact that God will be glorified. Do you remember how the Ten Commandments begin? "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make yourself a carved image or anything that is in the likeness of anything in heaven above or in the earth beneath. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." Moses presents the living God as jealous, as zealous for His glory. In fact, that's one of the assumptions of the book of the law, that God will be glorified. some of those passages that we find so difficult. For instance, when Nadab and Abihu offer strange fire and God consumes them with His fire. Why did He do that? When Korah rebels against Moses and Aaron and God consumes him with the earth. Or when King Uzziah touches the altar and is struck with leprosy. And the message is that God will be glorified. And in his benediction, Paul assumes that very fact. He anticipates the day when God will be rightly and fully glorified. He assumes that one day God will receive the praise and the honor that is due His name, and that there will be no end to His glory forever and ever. That's the day that he prophesied about, Paul, in chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. That day when at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And why will they do this? He says at the end of verse 11, to the glory of God the Father. Now we live in a time when the church has become fascinated, even obsessed, with the end of times. Always looking for a sign that God is ushering in His kingdom and that Jesus Christ will return. And though we might find ways to criticize that approach, you can't argue with their zeal, can you? For the Apostle Paul had that same zeal, a desire, an obsession with that day when Jesus Christ will return in all His glory and gather His people home. That's why Paul in this letter directs our eyes toward the heavenly city. Our heavenly home. You're citizens of heaven. You don't belong in this world. It's why Paul describes us at the end of chapter 3 as having our eyes fixed on heaven, awaiting a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body. He looks forward to that day when Christ will return to the glory of God, our Father. It's with that thought in mind that Paul says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Why is it gain? Because Paul's desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. He longed to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that desire drove the Apostle Paul. It was with that desire to see God's glory, it was strengthened by the grace of God in Christ Jesus, that Paul was empowered to press toward the mark for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And now today, as we come to the end of our study in Philippians, you need to ask yourself this question. What passion, what desire controls you? We read about the prophet Jonah and his desires, his passion. He desired to see God's justice poured out on those that Jonah had picked out for God's justice. He had his own ideas of justice and righteousness and how God could be glorified. And where is Jonah left at the end of that book? He's left sulking and swearing and sweating on a hillside, blinded to the grace and to the glory of a compassionate God. But in Philippians, you've been exposed to the riches of the grace and the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Though each one of you has been born a wretched sinner, it's by God's amazing grace that you can know Christ. It's by God's amazing grace in Christ that you can receive righteousness. And it's by His grace that you can share in His resurrection. It's by God's grace that you've been given eyes to see and that you can rejoice in the eternal glory of our Heavenly Father. And with those eyes, you look for the coming of a heavenly kingdom and a glorious Savior. This is the benediction in Philippians. If you have put your trust in Christ, then God sends you out together this morning with His grace and for His glory. And may our confession be that same confession that we heard from John Newton. Lord God, I am a great sinner. But Your Lord Jesus Christ is a great Savior. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirits. And to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, You are a God of great wonder and a God of marvelous grace, that You have taken poor and wretched sinners and You have made us whole in Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for the power of Your grace. We pray, Lord, that each one who is here this morning might participate in that grace, might receive of the riches that are available from God in Christ Jesus. We give thanks, Lord, for Jesus Christ, who is indeed a glorious, a perfect, a great Savior. It's in His name that we worship, and it's in His name that we pray. Amen.